The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, which means you can just flip all the way back to the end of your Bible and just kind of work. It's second to last chapter of the whole book. So we are this morning going to finish up a series that we've been in for the last 6 weeks called The Mission of God. And so we started out in Genesis 1 with how God made us for His glory. And what we're going to see is that the book in the very end of the Bible, the whole story is going to end with God showing us that He is going to restore us to live for His glory, to live in His glory. And so before we get into Revelation, I just kind of want to get you your head around where we're at, because we're jumping into the middle of a crazy story. So John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, a disciple of Jesus, he's old, the church is getting persecuted, he's been exiled to this island because of his influence in the churches. And while he's there, the resurrected Jesus appears to him. So Jesus died and he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. And right now, he is physically at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us, urging us on. And that resurrected, ascended Jesus appears to John and says, "Hey, I want to give you a vision to encourage these churches that are facing persecution." And this vision ends with Jesus showing him, there's going to come a day where I'm going to wipe out all of God's enemies. And we're going to judge all those who hate God, including Satan and sin and death, and cast them into this place called the Lake of Fire. And then after that, that's where we get to Revelation 21 and what John's about to see. So if you would stand with me as I read out loud this vision of God that was given to the Apostle John. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Let's pray. Father God, this passage is your word, and in it there are some profound truths, some things we need to work through, and I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us do that. Encourage us through your word this morning, and I pray and ask that in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Sorry. This series on the mission of God is one that has been challenging to me, and that's because when it comes to evangelism, which is really what the series has been about, when it comes to proclaiming our faith, that is one of those things that as a pastor, I'm like, I can do that, and I do that, but I also know that when life hard and stressful and busy and all of those things, that evangelism is one of those things that I can easily just push to the side. And I think it seems to be that way with the church in general, if I can make that kind of statement. Like, one of the reasons we have to continue to have a series about evangelism, we have to continue to stoke that fire, is that the mission of God can drift. The call to make disciples can be one that we can mentally say, yeah, I agree with that. I know what Jesus said. But it can also be one where we go, where over time we just look back and go, oh, we're not really doing that though. Like, somewhere along the line, the church as a whole just kind of gets this, what we call missional drift, away from the Lord. And if there's not some course correction to that, that could be really detrimental. Because we can do a lot of good things. I mean, there are churches in our neighborhood that exist right now simply because they have a clothes closet. Or they do a food kitchen, a soup kitchen. And they've been doing that for decades. But we would also look and say, I think there's been some drift on the mission. Maybe their theology's gotten a little wonky. They're not really urging people to trust Jesus, but they're feeding people. Which is good, but not what Jesus called us to do ultimately. And so we need series like this. Because we don't want to become this church where we get comfortable with one another and we like each other and we like the things that we're doing so much that the call to be evangelism, the call to evangelism kind of is seen as this disruption of our comfortable cultural cul-de-sac that we have here. And so we kind of jettison it. We don't want to become like that. And God doesn't want that for us. I mentioned that Jesus Christ, He came to John while he was in exile for his faith. While other people he knew who loved Jesus were facing real persecution, jail, and execution. And what he's doing here throughout this letter, throughout this glorious vision that we call Revelation, filled with all of these Old Testament images and symbolism and honestly confusion when you read it, what he's doing is he's trying to urge the church at that time to keep going, to press on. He wants them to know, hey, everything's going to work out the way that God has ordained it to work out. Everything's going His way. He's in full control over history. He's going to win. And not even suffering at the hands of great evil is outside of His plan, or will corrupt His power and disrupt His agenda and His vision. So Jesus seeks to encourage and embolden the church to keep going like that. To keep living on mission. To remember all that He's done and not to get bogged down in the comfortable, easy things that really don't put us at risk, but to actively keep sharing the gospel with those who desperately need to hear it. And one of the ways that He does that is in this passage this morning is through the amazing promises that God gives us about what's coming to us, what's coming for us. And so what we're going to see this morning is that God's promises keep the church on mission. And in this passage, Revelation 21, 1 through 8, there are three promises I want us to embrace and begin to flesh out this morning. And when we embrace them, I think not only will they give us courage to keep living on mission for God, sharing His good news, bearing His image, and just living in His glory, but they'll shape the message of the gospel that we proclaim. And so let's look at those promises together. Sorry. I had the flu like a month and a half ago, and I'm getting old and it's not leaving me. So I'm not contagious, but it's like hanging on. So I apologize. All right. So promise number one, God will dwell with us. Promise number one, God will dwell with us. This whole passage, these eight verses, center on this reality that one day God will live with His people. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Like, I want you to think of someone you love. Like, someone that you're really close with, whether it's your spouse or a best friend. And just imagine that they're on a trip. And so, talking, you know, you can stay connected with them. You're talking on the phone. We live in this day and age where you can Zoom call or you can even FaceTime. Like, you can have some real personal interaction with people. But you know that that's not the same kind of interaction that you would prefer to have when they get home. The face-to-face time that you could have with them. And I think that's a good picture to me of what's happening here. For us who follow Jesus, right now our relationship with God can feel like we're trying to talk to Him over the phone a lot. Like there's this, we're trying to connect with Him through this walkie-talkie or whatever. Like it can feel, and at times it can feel like He's not really responding to us well because of that. And while Revelation 21, what God is showing us here is that that kind of distance isn't going to last forever. That one day, God will dwell with His people. And that not necessarily, what's interesting, it's not necessarily that God will bring us up to Him. But John says He's going to come down to us. The holy city comes down out of the heavens to dwell on a new earth. And then we, what he says in chapter 22 of Revelation, is in we will see our God face to face. What's happening here is God is actually reversing the penalty of sin that was enacted in Genesis 3. So if you remember, a few weeks ago, we actually walked through that passage as a church that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and part of their punishment for their sin was that they would die. That's what God told Adam. If you disobey me, that's death, because God is life. To disobey God is to walk away from the source of all life. So it just follows that you're going to be embracing death right then. And so when they sinned, they didn't immediately die physically. That's one of the strange things that comes up is God said He would die, but they didn't die. So what's going on? Well, they died spiritually. They were driven out of this garden home where they got to see God face to face and talk with Him and walk with Him. And that loss, that spiritual death, that separation from God, is in every single human being who's been born ever since. I think it comes out in this longing that we have. This longing for meaning and significance, for our lives to matter. The older I get, the more I get into my 40s, that's a question that comes up in my mind a lot. Like, Lord, is this I'm supposed to be doing? Like, the time's ticking, right? Like, I want my life to matter. There's a longing in us. And that's a longing that I think only God can satisfy. And I think that's why Scripture calls hell the second death. The Apostle Paul, talking about when Jesus comes back and in this final judgment, says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says that they, those who hate God and do not obey the gospel, he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That phrase, away from the Lord, matters. That's why hell is hell. That's why the lake of fire is the second death. It's not primarily because of pain, but because of God's absence from it. Like, I want you to think about it like this. Like, think about being dropped into the middle of a desert. Like, the heat would be brutal, right? But the real problem wouldn't just be the heat, but it'd be the lack of shade from the heat. It'd be the lack of water, the lack of sustenance. I mean, people live in the desert all the time. I mean, Phoenix, Arizona is one of the largest cities in our country. And I don't know why people live there, because it's burning hot. But they do it and they love it. They just love it. But they couldn't do it without water. I mean, think about people, stories that you have in your own life. People in this world go through immense suffering. But yet they can endure it, especially those who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What sustains life is God, and the absence of God is death. The true punishment is the loss of the one who can bring you comfort and sustain you and provide meaning in the midst of the suffering. It's the loss of the hope that He offers. But for those who belong to Christ Jesus, Revelation 21 tells us that there's a completely different story for us. That God doesn't move away from us, but rather He is working through Jesus to move closer to us. Heaven is not, when we die, like, heaven is not us becoming one with the universe, like a lot of our people from the Far East, like Southeast Asia would believe. It's not us going to heaven and getting all of our dreams met with God being absent from the place. It's not us dwelling on clouds with harps, which would be boring to me. I just can't get behind that. It would be us instead in a place a lot like this, without the brokenness, without the despair, without the death, and with God among us. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And He looks upon us, and in these images that He gives us, He says, "We, the new city, which is His church, His people, comes out of heaven like a bridegroom adorned on her wedding day." This is what God promised us in the Old Testament. So through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 62, He told His people that one day, He says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." And the thing is, you and I get to embrace that promise today, not because we walked down the sevenfold path or because we upheld the five pillars of Islam. We walk down that path today because Jesus Christ gave His life for us and brought us into it. So in the words of the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 5:25, he's urging husbands to love their wives, but look at the image he's giving husbands here. "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor." Doesn't that sound like Revelation 21? "Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What people are really longing for in this world, the belonging, the rest, the acceptance, all of that is found only in Jesus Christ. It's only found in accepting and submitting to the reality that Jesus Christ has loved us and gave His life for us to sanctify us and make us His own. And that relationship isn't something that we have to wait for the events of Revelation 21 to embrace, but rather what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 is that relationship is ours now as the church. What that means is that the events of Revelation 21 are not a new reality for the church, but a consummation, the completion of what God is already doing in the church right now. So what this means is not only that you and I, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, are now being sanctified and made holy in Christ, are now secured in Him, now filled with the presence of God's Spirit,
What that also means is, as we live on mission in this world and we come across people who are living broken lives, trying to find satisfaction and joy in things that will leave them emptier in the long run, you and I get to tell them that the reality is this: God is not waiting on you to make it to Him. He has come to you in Christ Jesus, and He will satisfy what you're really longing for. When we embrace the reality that God is dwelling with us, and one day He will dwell with us, and He loves us, and has done all that is needed for that reality to be true. When we live in that reality, then our church becomes a living preview of what God is offering the world and what He's going to do in the future. A place where sinners become saints because we're washed in the blood of Christ. The promises of Revelation 21 don't just tell us where history is going. It shows us how we live in this place right now. God's promises, it keeps the church on mission. And this is just His first promise here. There's a second promise that we're going to look at, which is this: God will heal us. Verse 4, He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John there is quoting Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9, where Isaiah again promises, there's going to come a day where death is swallowed up and God will heal and restore you. God will wipe away every tear. That's one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible. Like, think about how personal that is. Because these aren't happy tears. These are tears, most of them are tears that are caused by our own sin. Or at least by the sins of others. Things that God never wanted us to embrace or endure. Tears we cry because of betrayal or abuse or injustice or loss. Tears that we've cried because we've experienced miscarriages and divorces. And tears from loneliness and depression and anxiety and relapsing. Like tears, these are tears we never wanted to cry either. And yet God is wiping them away. Like some of you, maybe you grew up in an environment like I did where I was taught not to cry. I was constantly told, like, toughen up, stop crying, be stronger. God's not doing that though, is He? He doesn't minimize your pain because He knows what it really is. And He's not shaming you in your weakness there either, is He? And He's not sending someone else to clean you up before He gets there, to make you presentable. God is coming to you Himself to wipe away your tears with His fingers because He loves you. And like a good father who moves toward his child hurting and crying, our God moves toward us to comfort us and to heal us. Like later on in Revelation 21, really in verse 7, it says that God will give us the water of life. And then in chapter 22, it says He will give us access to the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nation. These wiping away of tears is like God's first act to our utter restoration. And this matters. This matters a lot because we carry a lot of regret with us. There's a lot of things in our life. We all have stories we wish were different. Things we did that we wish He hadn't have done. Things that were done to us that we wish we could have prevented. But where we're heading this morning is this: into this place in the presence of a Savior who's already taken our guilt and our shame so we don't have to carry those any longer. Like so many voices today, especially voices geared toward men in this room, are going to say, the way forward is for you to fix yourself, to get more discipline, to make your bed in the morning. And I love guys like Jordan Peterson and Jocko Willick, these guys who are out there and they're trying to help men become responsible men. And there's some wisdom there. But don't follow that path down the road to where you also hear, hide what you're really struggling with. Because ultimate healing does not come from you fixing or pulling yourself together. It comes from bringing yourself to Jesus and seeing what all He has done to restore you and fix you. How His body has already been broken so that your body can be restored and healed. That's what John saw earlier in this book of Revelation. In chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. He sees this large group of people around the throne, all dressed in white robes. And here's this exchange he has. He says, "One of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them from His presence, with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." These people have endured hardship by bringing themselves to Jesus to be cleansed of their sin. And He will do it. And not only will He forgive you, but He will heal you and He will protect you, just like we mentioned earlier. Hell is hell because God is not there. And heaven is heaven because He is. And again, this is not future tense for us as a church. God's living Spirit is poured out on His church right now. We are freed from sin now. He forms us, and He forms us to be disciplined and courageous, compassionate now. And He forms us as we go on mission to love and to care for those broken and hurting around us now. Because this healing is not just for one type of person who might be able to get themselves together. It's for the person who is incapable of doing so. And really, until you realize that you are utterly incapable of doing so, Jesus won't be of any value to you. But for those throughout our world who know that they need a Savior, people who right now, I mean, in Revelation 21, there are people from all over the world, from every nation coming in to the city of Jerusalem, worshiping our God. Because Jesus Christ came to save broken sinners, not only here, but from all over the world. People from Burma and Somalia and Congo and Afghanistan. People in our own neighborhood who slept out underneath the underpass last night. People who woke up this morning in a big mansion on Gladstone Boulevard and haven't considered going to church in years. To save the prostitute who had to work the corner this weekend because it got warm. And to save the Muslim man who stood worshiping Allah in the mosque on Friday and believes that he's been doing it great. God's grace is here to rescue the most self-righteous person and the worst sinner you've ever met in your life. There is no such thing as hopeless when it comes to the grace of God. Because all of us are hopeless. And this is why we exist as a church. Us sinners have been saved by the grace of God, and we gather on Sunday morning to thank Him for saving us. That means there should be no self-righteousness in us. Because the only reason we gather is because we're sinners who need grace. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And it's also why we believe that now, as people saved by His grace, we want to share that because He'll save those we know in our lives who are also broken sinners. And so we want to be about evangelism. We want to be about world missions. We want to be about church planting. We want to pray for those who are far from the Lord. We want to encourage those who are seeking God. We want to invest in one another. The gospel has the power to transform any life. And one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, God will complete that transformation by wiping tears from our eyes and giving us water to drink that will satisfy our souls forever. And we get to be a part of ushering people into that path right now, by embracing and trusting in that promise. This is the second way that God's promises keep the church on mission. And the third promise is this: that God will keep us. That God will keep us. His promises keep us on His mission, but God will keep us as we're on the mission. Like Revelation 21 shows us a world where evil is completely wiped out. So there's this phrase in verse 1. Maybe you saw it. He says, "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And you're like, "All right, is there no beaches in heaven? Like, what's going on there?" Revelation is one of those books. The reason it can be so confusing is there's just a lot of metaphor and imagery that means one thing or another. And when you're trying to figure out what's going on, and in Revelation, the sea is where, right before this, all the beast and the evil demonic creatures that were wreaking havoc on God's church were coming from. They're like sea monsters, like Godzillas, just rising out of the ocean. And when John says the sea is no more, he's saying the place where all the monsters come from, that's gone. Another way to think about it is when you're at war with another country, one of the most strategic places to bomb are the factories that build their weapons. When they can't build weapons, they can't make them, they can't fight. God destroyed the factory that evil is being produced out of. That's why he can say in verse 4 that death and mourning and crying and pain are all gone. They belong to the old world. They're never going to return. And what this means is if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, then from this point on, there is nothing in all eternity that will ever threaten your relationship with God again. He has not saved you by grace to now judge you on merit whether or not you get to remain in His grace. He saved you by His grace. He's covered all your sin. You're His. And those who endure to the end, he says in verse 7, you'll have this heritage. I will be His God, and He will be my son. You'll be His heir. You'll receive His inheritance. That kind of safety and security, when you truly know that and embrace that, I mean, that changes everything. It's what makes people like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul's in prison saying that. And what's crazy, if you go back and read Philippians 1, he's talking about his main emphasis there is that the gospel, even while he's in prison, is still being proclaimed. Even by him in prison. He's like converting prison guards. Like, what do you do with a guy like that? We don't want you talking about the gospel, so we're going to bring you in here. Well, I'm going to share the gospel with the people holding me in jail. Well, we'll kill you. Great, that would be gain for me. He's secured in Christ, and so are you. It makes us willing to obey the call of Jesus to take up our cross and follow Him. That today can be the day that my life ends, and then I get to be with Jesus forever, face to face. And I just embrace it. And so when we're called to go on the mission and share the gospel, that can be scary. Especially if you've never done it before, or if you feel the people God has placed on your heart are hostile. But as you embrace your security in Christ and you start taking steps of faith, courage and grace and boldness begin to form in you, and you keep going and you know that God is with you. It reminds me of a situation with my son Everett when he was little. He's here in the room, so he's going to feel awkward for a moment. So when he was two, we took him to the beach for the first time. And not like this lake beach with goose poop and all that. Like the real beach. Like the ocean. Right? And I love the lakes, don't get me wrong. But the ocean. And I remember carrying him into the water, and the waves are crashing, and he's crying, and he's screaming, and he doesn't want to go. And I'm like, he'll be fine once we get out. And the waves and the noise and everything is just scaring him so badly. So he's like clinging to me. But slowly, by the end of the week, I kept doing that. And he was like, his grip was loosening. And he got to where he would let me carry him. He wasn't crying. He actually enjoyed the waves. And I mean, he just kind of learned, all right, Dad's not going to drop me. Like, I'm safe. And then a few years later, he's probably 5 or 6. I can't remember for sure. We went back to the beach. And there's still some timidity there, like some hesitancy. But he's holding my hand, and within the first day, he's like let go. He's like in the water. He has a boogie board, which is like a surfboard for people in the South. Like, he's just really enjoying the beach. In fact, I'm trying to keep him from going out too far. And anytime I would go out to the deep where he couldn't touch, he wanted me to carry him. Like, he just wanted to be in the water. He loved it. And then he would get to this place where we're out deep, and he would keep wanting me to go deeper. And I was like, but I can't touch. I can't swim. Like, but he just wanted to keep going. Like, what once scared him to death now enticed him and drew him to go farther. And I think this is similar to how we face our fears of living the Christian life. Like, at first, the task of going and making disciples or facing our own sins and issues, like, a lot of that can seem really overwhelming. And it's almost like God is having to force us to do it. But over time, we learn that God is not going to let us go. He's worthy of our trust. And as we grow, as we continue to take steps, the fears that once crippled us lose their power. And we become freer. We become braver. We become more joyful. And one day, we find ourselves looking out at the deeper waters, places we never thought we would go, and going, God, do you want me to go there? That's how people end up as missionaries in India, in China, in Africa. They got to this place where they're like, God, do you want me to go there now? Because they've tasted the freedom that comes with making disciples, the joy of seeing lives transformed and changed. Of being part of situations where all they can do is go, man, God had to do that. I don't know how that happened. Now, that's not to say that you won't get tired or you won't get hurt. I mean, Jesus is giving this vision to John, who's writing to churches that are facing that kind of pain and frustration and fatigue. And it happens. And to be honest, it's happened to me. And for a time, and I just have to confess, like over the past year or so, I have frequently checked out. And I need to apologize. And yeah, I had reasons. We always got reasons. But the reality is I was lazy in places I shouldn't have been. And I haven't pastored the way that God has called me to. And I'm sorry. And by God's grace, we're still here. Because It's not pastors who sustain the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ who does so. And He has used other pastors who are godly men and other leaders who are godly people to sustain you. But guys, I feel like I need to get off my butt and start doing something. And maybe you feel the same way too. Like, maybe you're not where you want to be. But can you trust that by God's wisdom and sovereignty, you're where He wants you to be? Like maybe you're not able to minister to the people you want to minister to, but can you trust by God's sovereignty and wisdom that you are around non-believers that He does want you to minister to? And I know I'm talking primarily to Christians here. If you're not a Christian, why are you not a Christian? Why are you holding Jesus off like that? You're just going to keep getting tired. So we'll be here when you get worn out, but or you could today say, I'm done. And I'd love to have that conversation with you. But can we trust that God has placed us where He wants us? And that in that place, He will be with us, He will heal us and protect us, and He will preserve us through it. Like that's what God is doing in Revelation 21. And that doesn't start there, it starts now. The promises of God keep us on the mission of God. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to close with a story I came across recently as a parable. And I think it's a warning. And it goes like this. On a dangerous stretch of coastline where shipwrecks were common, there once stood a small life-saving station. It was nothing more than a hut. There was only one boat, but a handful of devoted people kept constant watch over the sea. Day and night, in all weather, they went out without hesitation, risking themselves to search for those who were lost. And many lives were saved by this little station. Word spread, and it became well known along the coast. Some of those who had been rescued and others from the surrounding communities wanted to be a part of it. So they gave their time, their money, their energy, and they purchased new boats and new crews were trained, and the life-saving station began to grow. But as it grew, some members became uncomfortable with how ugly the building was. It wasn't very inviting. It wasn't very comfortable, and they believed that those rescued from the sea deserved a better place to come and recover. So the emergency cots were replaced with beds. The hut was expanded out. Better furniture was added, and soon the station became this beautiful gathering place. It was redecorated, well-furnished, and eventually became more like a club than a rescue outpost. And as time passed, the club became so comfortable that fewer members were willing to go out to sea. The rescues were too messy, they were dangerous and inconvenient. Plus, the people you rescued, they were dirty, they'd mess up the club. And so they hired other people to do that kind of work instead. And so they still talked about saving lives. They honored it in their words. And they put some money to it. But for them, they were too busy, too comfortable to be personally involved anymore. And eventually, the rescue work was seen as a distraction. It consumed too many resources. It interfered with club activities. So it was quietly discontinued. The building remained. The members remained. The gatherings continued. And the shipwreck still happened just as often, but now most of the people drowned. Let's make it our mission to not let that happen to us. It's possible to love the church, and I hope you do. Jesus loves the church. You should never find yourself arguing with Jesus like that. You should enjoy the community of saints, which we do. And you should value the comfort of being part of God's people. But if we start to slowly drift away from the mission that God has placed us on, we need to quickly reverse course. That's why we have whole sermon series devoted to the mission of God. Why we have evangelism trainings coming up. Why we said this morning to text someone that you're wanting to pray for them. We are striving, even as we grow, to not lose the mission that God has given us, to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is our commission. These promises in Revelation, they're written to us right now to embolden us. God has not called us to be a club on the coast, but a life-saving mission getting in the water. So in your life right now, who's drowning? And can you trust the realities that God, in God's sovereignty, He's giving you His eyes to see them so that you would go and you would offer the life raft of Jesus to them? God's promises keep us on mission. How do they need to encourage and embolden you this morning? Let's pray, guys. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we wrestle with it, that we would feel the conviction. We feel the encouragement to respond to what we've heard, Lord, rather than responding in faith. For the first time, Lord, whether that's responding in confession over sins and over laziness in our own hearts and our own lives, or Lord, whether that's responding by just trusting in the promises that you've shown us this morning and taking the step toward the people in our life that you've brought into it to share the hope of the gospel, that you want to draw near, that you want to heal, and that you will keep and preserve us. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts now, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.